the Last Supper, and now everything I hope will start coming together. The Last Supper was a Passover meal, we're told. All the Gospels speak of it. It happened at any rate on the occasion of the Passover. So when they are gathering there on the night before the Passover to have this meal in anticipation, remembering in memorial of the redemption from Egypt, the whole feeling of the moment, here it gets a new meaning given it by Jesus. And the earliest statement of it is in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, some 10 years before the first gospel was written. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23. And Paul has this statement of the meaning of the Last Supper, a meaning given it by Jesus. "This is what I received from the Lord and in turn passed on to you, that on the same night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, thanked God for it," the Greek for thank is Eucharist, "and he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this as a memorial of me.' In the same way," Paul says, "he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this as a memorial of me.'" And Paul goes on, "Until the Lord comes, therefore, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're proclaiming his death. And so anyone who eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will be behaving unworthily towards the body and blood of the Lord." Jesus, on the night before he died, the meaning of the supper is entirely focused on the morrow. It has no meaning apart from the redemption that would occur when he poured out his blood in a life-giving act on the Friday, just as the Passover meal has no meaning apart from the redemptive act of the Exodus. So this meal celebrates in a meal, as we've already seen, the blood union to be achieved with God that would happen when he would give his life. And the Mass, the Eucharist, has been a symbol forever of Christians of Jesus taking his own death and making it for us, giving it meaning, making it a love-giving act. Mark, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is to be poured out, not for the few now, for the chosen few or the chosen people, but for the many. In fact, for the multitude, for anyone who wants it." And Matthew the same, adding the point that the purpose of this was that sin would be forgiven. In an earlier scene in the Gospel, Jesus, the multiplication of loaves, had said to the disciples, "Give the people something to eat yourselves." And here on the last night of his life, he's giving us something to eat. He's giving us something to nourish us on our journey, to make us holy, to take us, like that text from Exodus, "They ate and they drank, they gazed on God." He's giving us a meal with God to unite us in communion with his Father and so liberate us from whatever is keeping us from him. And his own words for that are John 6:27, "Do not work for food that cannot last. Work for food that endures to eternal life. The kind of food the Son of Man is offering you. For on him the Father, God himself, has set his seal." All through his life, Jesus offered his word as nourishment, his love as nourishment, his life as nourishment. And here at the end, as he says again in John 6:51, "The bread that I will give, the nourishment that I will give to the people in the desert of this world to nourish us on our journey of liberation, is my flesh for the life of the world." And that would have been the original statement of Jesus, because in Hebrew we don't have a word for body. flesh, and flesh means the weakness of humanity. He became like us in all things except sin. It means the decay. It means the imperfection of humanity, if you like. It means the pain and the tears and the journey and the hunger and the thirst of being human, the human condition that the book of Hebrews constantly says how he became like us in all things except sin. The bread that he's giving is his own flesh, his own human condition, his own life journey, his own tears and his own weakness and his own solidarity with the poor. That's the nourishment that's going to feed us. And he also said in chapter 6 of John, my flesh is true food. My flesh, my life, my thoughts, my words. This is John writing this, of course. But my flesh is true food, getting right beyond the appearances and reaching to our deepest hunger and our deepest, well, my blood is true drink. It's getting not to our superficial hungers and thirst, but to our deepest human search for communion with God. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I live in him. As I, who am sent by the Father myself, draw life from the Father, so whoever eats me will draw life from me. And I'm sure you can see the word eat is a symbol there. And that word symbol, I think I'll delay on with you for a moment, because it's not used carefully enough in our language. There's a very important distinction between a sign and a symbol. A sign, like a letter or a number or red and green lights at a crossing, the essence of the word sign is when we determine a connection between the sign and what it signifies. We determine it and make the connection so that we can quickly think of one thing while we look at another brief little sign that triggers it off. Symbol is not a sign. The Greek word symbol means to throw together. A symbol is something that brings everything together, that makes sense of things when they suddenly fall into place. A symbol is something that attracts the mind, but more than the mind, it goes to the heart, the feelings, the whole human response is held in a moment, and it says it all, much more than the mind can ever contain. And so a symbol happens when something is disclosed, when something is revealed, when something is discovered. And the something ultimately is God. The Greek word for sacrament, what we translate sacrament in English, is symbolon. A sacrament. A kiss is a symbol. It can be, it may not be. But if it's a love thing, it's a statement. A smile can be a symbol. A statement of something that speaks to your whole person, not just to your mind. A symbol, essentially the meaning of symbol, is something that shows ultimate reality, revealed in the action, in the feeling, in the moment, in the colour, in the sound, in the art full of symbols, of course. And it's an ultimate communion with ultimate reality that happens. A symbol holds meaning, but meaning is only held to the extent that we understand something. A symbol is not geared solely to the mind or the understanding, but since it also captures the body and the emotion and the feeling and the heart, it also holds reality in a form of beauty. And therefore, symbols have a lot to do with sound, colour, action, word, feeling. I could use another word for you that might help you see. I'm going a little bit into theology, but I'm trying to get what this meal is that Jesus is happening and why it's been so important to us ever since. We know that the surface, the face on, the surface, the face of things, the appearance of things, is to do with the look of something, the sound of it, the feel of it, the taste of it, the smell of it. And we had sense experience to pick that up. We know that. But we have another faculty called intelligence. And the intelligence, which comes from the Latin intus and legere, is to read within. Insight, to see in, not the surface, but going below the surface to the underlying reality of what it is, who it is, what is actually being said. That's our intelligence bearing in there, penetrating through the surface to try to grasp the intelligible reality. And in other words, to reach the substance of what it is. What stands under, not the surface, but the substance. And we grasp substance in understanding. Look, it's the same word. Can you see your Latin and your English? Substance, understanding. Understanding is the faculty of getting to the substance, not the surface. And so, our understanding, we're saying, what is it that's happening at this meal? What we taste is wine, what we see is bread. Physically, it's bread and wine. Metaphysically, it's the life-giving, the gift-giving, the poured-out blood, the spirit, the nourishment of Jesus' whole person offered to us here when we go below the taste and the colour and the actual visible environment. We go even deeper than the Exodus and the Passover lamb and the meaning of that, its real meaning. We go deeper into it, and Jesus took this bread and said, when you eat this bread, it's my body, my person, my life given for you, broken for you. And when you drink this cup, this wine, is given by Jesus a special meaning linked to the pouring out of his blood on the morrow, which happened. And that outpouring of blood, that life-giving, is gifted to us in this meal where we are united to God. In other words, to eat the bread. Some meanings. Well, this is a very sacred area, and you'd have plenty of meanings yourself, just a few contributions to your thought. When we eat this bread, that means that we unite ourselves with the flesh that was given for the life of the world. It's a ritual way, in action and in symbol, of uniting ourselves to the Son of Man, to the suffering servant of Yahweh, to the one who came right into humanity to make it holy, who gave his life to nourish a hungry, thirsty, broken world. And when I and when you and when the early church took this bread and broke it, and they called it the breaking of bread, they were vowing, if you like, committing themselves to be nourished by the risen Christ for a journey. What journey? The journey of discipleship. The journey of sanctifying the world. When they ate this bread, it was another way of saying they're hungering for every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is the daily bread that the Our Father prays for. And when they drink this cup, what are they doing? What are you doing? What am I doing? When at a Eucharist, a Thanksgiving ritual, a covenant meal, when we take this cup and drink from it, we're drinking the wine of the Spirit that was poured out from the heart of Christ on a cross. It's symbolic language, and the reality is symbolic because it reveals ultimate reality and goes to the very substance of what is happening. And what is happening is Jesus is sacrificing his life for us, and the fruit of that is being poured into us to nourish us. We are drinking the wine of the bridegroom, the feast of Cana. We're accepting the love of God poured into our hearts when we drink from this cup. Jesus said to the disciples, Mark 10:38, can you drink the cup that I must drink? or be baptized with the baptism with which I must be baptized? And they said, yes. And when you and I take the cup and drink from it, we're saying, yes, we will drink the cup that you drank. That's the meaning of it. We're going to thirst the way Jesus thirsted. No wonder, as we saw in an earlier lecture, those post-crucifixion scenes that describe and portray the experiences of the early church that led them to the very faith in the risen Christ happen primarily at a Eucharist. They recognized him in the breaking of bread. They recognized him by what happened to them when they broke and ate this bread, and when they remembered him, and when they went back in heart and mind and body to that Last Supper, and when they experienced the Spirit of God actually releasing, redeeming, forgiving, filling their hearts with love. To conclude then, Jesus, the high priest, is offering to God the sacrifice of his life and offering it to us. He's offering himself to the Father in love and to us in love. He is linking us with the only real God by showing us how much God loves him, how totally trusting he is in God, and therefore revealing by the way he died his total peace, really, as far as God was concerned, and his complete faith in the fidelity of his Father, so that the centurion, looking at him and seeing the manner of his dying, has an insight into God, which means an insight into his own heart and his own hunger and thirst and his desire to be united to the mysterious one who is revealed by Jesus on the cross. And the most beautiful place in the church then and still, where the community experience and relive and cherish and remember and are nourished by what happened on that Good Friday, is when we, like the early church, because of what Jesus did at the Last Supper, actually sit around a table with an empty chair, because he is with the Father, and remember him and what he did for us. And as we remember him, where two or three are gathered, I will be there in your midst. He is really present now, the risen Christ with the Father, now pours out his Spirit, his love into our hearts as we pour the drink, and he lets his flesh, his humanity, comfort, nourish, forgive, encourage us on our journey through our desert into our death, so that we too can make of everything we do, even our dying, however cruel it might even be, whatever happens to us, we can make it an offering in love. Well, the purpose of all this is to bring about communion with God. The purpose of it all is holiness. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19. Through the blood of Jesus, we have the right to enter the sanctuary. I'm still playing, because I must, with Hebrews, with the imagery of the book of Hebrews. See, only the high priest could go into the sanctuary. Do you remember that? He's the only one who could go through the veil. Now, everyone can go through the veil, which is a total, marvelous Catholic, universal, good news, redemption thing. We can all go through the veil. No one's excluded from the presence of God. And that's why in the early church, the very structure of the churches, the altar came down into the church, not up there. And why there was no sanctuary. We got these things back later. And I've been trying to share. A lot of Jewish priesthood, a lot of Jewish ritual, a lot of Jewish cult came back because it's, I won't say because why. I got a feeling that we prefer God to have the tent outside the camp. I think there's a love-hate relationship. There's a fear of freedom. There's a fear of communion. And if God is out there, and if, may I say, the priest is out there, The more people are withdrawn, the more comfortable we might all be, in a funny kind of a way, though it doesn't really touch our deepest hunger. The beauty of Christianity is that everything is a sacrament now. Everything is a symbol. Marriage, love, birth, death, suffering. Look at all the sacraments. Adolescence, ministry. They are all symbolon. They are all now manifestations in the very politics, economics, social work, teaching. Everything has to be sanctified because we've all gone into the sanctuary because the sanctuary actually came and ate and drank with us and loved us. With so many, what a lovely text this is, Hebrews 12:1-2. With so many witnesses in a great cloud on every side of us, and he's talking about his ancestors, just like the, I suppose most people are very, have a lot of, like the Japanese I know, certainly the Maoris, certainly the Aborigines, the ancestor is very important, they're our family. We've lost a bit of that, sadly. I think I haven't lost it anyhow. They were totally aware that all those who'd gone before into the mystery of God were all surrounding them when they come to the Eucharist, and they are. No one is more present at the Eucharist than those who have gone into the very sanctuary of heaven and are with the risen Christ interceding for us, offering their lives for us. Most present there, communing with us in communion. With so many witnesses and a great cloud on every side of us, we should throw off everything that hinders us, especially the sin that clings so closely, and keep running steadily in the race we've started. Let's not lose sight of Jesus. If you're running a race, you better not lose sight of him, because he might turn a corner at any minute. So keep your eyes close on him, because we're going through a desert. He who leads us in our faith and brings it to perfection, for the sake of the joy which was still in the future, he endured the cross, disregarding the shamefulness of it, and from now on he's taken his place at the right of God's throne, inviting us into holiness and to a life of communion with God. Hebrews 13:15. Let us offer God, he says, an unending sacrifice of praise. Keep doing good works and sharing your resources, for these are the sacrifices that please God. Sacrifices are now not ritual separations of the best sheep in the flock. Sacrifice in the Christian church is making holy, and it's to do with our bodies, it's to do with good works, it's to do with the practical things of sharing your resources. That's a sacrifice. Because sharing your resources, a love act, unites people with love and with the only living God. That's the letter to the Hebrews. Just a few other texts to see this all the way through the scriptures. This new idea of priesthood, holiness, sacrifice, and the ritual ideas attached to priesthood. Offer your living bodies as a sacrifice. Romans 12:1. What a lovely idea, eh? Offer your living bodies. Nothing withdrawn about this. Nothing spiritual in the funny sense about this. It's about hands and eyes and heart and decisions. And faith in Paul, Philippians 2:17, is called a sacrifice and an offering because it makes holy. Philippians 4:18, Paul, the community in Philippi were generous with Paul. He had expenses with travelling and trying to get places and buying parchment and all that, and he was working flat out, and apparently they sent him a lovely gift, a money gift. And even such a simple thing as that, he says, it was a sweet fragrance, the sacrifice that God accepts and finds pleasing. Something as simple as money, but as necessary as money, is as beautiful a sacrifice as anything else given in this spirit. Paul, in Romans 15:16, the only text in any of the New Testament where anyone calls himself a priest, is in that text of Romans 15. See, Jesus wasn't a priest. The apostles weren't priests in the Jewish sense. You know, get that idea of what I'm trying to say? They weren't strictly priests. There's only one priest now, the high priest in heaven. We all share in his ministry of love. He calls himself a priest of Jesus Christ, bringing the good news. That was his priestly job. That was his sacrificial, intercessory, mediatory job. That was his. What's yours? Well, everyone's got their priestly task. The priesthood of the faithful, we call it. The priesthood of the community. set yourself close to him so that you too, the whole community, are the holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices which Jesus Christ has made acceptable to God, may be living stones making a spiritual house. Everyone united to the high priest is a priest now. Everyone united to the mediator is a mediator. Everyone interceding is an intercessor. Everyone can offer sacrifices now. There are no priests in the Christian church in the Jewish sense. The people that you're accustomed to call priests have a different function. A function of, well, I won't describe it to you now, but it's not a priestly function any more than anyone else's function is priestly. We are all sharing in the priesthood of Christ with different ministries, each of them beautiful, each of them important, and surely in the Vatican II Church there's a magnificent call on the part of the Church to everyone to live the priesthood that they received, a sacred communion with God, holiness of their lives, with their own gift given by the Spirit, poured out by the High Priest from heaven. You, says Peter, 1 Peter 2, 9, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, a consecrated nation, a people set apart.